Good morning. I think I heard the bell back there, so, and the clock on the wall says 9:30, so I think it's time to begin. We'll start off with a word of prayer, and Tim, would you lead us? Sure.
Dear mighty and good God, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for this day, this beautiful day of opportunity and blessings that you have granted us. Please help us to, as we live this day, to put you first in all ways. Thank you for this time that we have now for study of your word. We pray that we will gain knowledge that will bring us closer to you and be able to glorify you more. We love you, God. Please guide us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we are ready for Isaiah 44 this morning. So if you haven't already turned there, please do so. I want to start off by reading the first five verses of Isaiah 44. It says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor." If you recall, at the end of chapter 43, God has been on his people for their rebellion. And, kind of pronounces a curse on them. But this section is very different. What was said about the people and their rebellion was quite true. But nonetheless, God had great plans for his own people. And I read, one commentator that said, when all the promises of the exile had come horrifyingly true, alongside them stood these detailed promises, equally old, that the exile would not be the end. So, when they're in exile and experiencing all the difficulties of that, they can be comforted by the words that we just read, the beginning of chapter 44. So he pronounces a blessing on them. God had not given up on his people. And God doesn't give up on his people. He's always there for his people. Sadly, there are times we give up on him, and we need to not do that. But he pronounces this blessing, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb." He points out he made Israel, and he's probably looking back, because he talks about, his servant Jacob, looking back to his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And we'll find that word formed used a little later. But just remember right now, God formed them. And we're going to find some forming later on in this chapter. And he also tells them, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Even though things are going to be difficult, I'm with you. Yeah, Bob?
I think it's very interesting that he uses this phrasing and talking about, uses the creation of life as a metaphor for his creation of this nation. And the fact that he uses that as an illustration emphasizes the fact that a human being begins at conception.
Yes. One of several evidences that we find of that in Scripture. But yes, certainly so. He forms Israel. He says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land. But before that, I will help you. Where had they looked for help before? Other gods, idols? Egypt. Did those help them? No. Could those help them the way God could help them? Clearly not. So he points that out. And then he talks about, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Talking about his blessings. And what does the water do? Number one, water's necessary for life. If we don't have water, we're not going to have life. You can go without food for a while. You can't go without water for very long at all. But water brings life. And I was reminded of this. I don't know how many of you are familiar with what's called resurrection ferns. Anybody know what that is? I didn't until, not too long ago. They have them in Florida. And they got some big trees in Florida. I mean, Florida's not just palm trees. I mean, that's what I tend to think of in Florida. But having spent the last several winters down there, they've got some big live oak trees. And I mean, these are humongous. And on some of them, in fact, Deborah has a really good friend that she went to Florida College with, who lives down there, and we get together with her, and in her front yard is this big old tree, and on the tops of the limbs, the big limbs that come out from the trunk, is this stuff. And most of the time it's brown. It kind of looks like debris. In fact, this lady said when they first moved into this house, her husband is like, I'm going to have to get up there and clear that junk off. And somebody said, no, don't do that. That's resurrection fern. When it rains, that stuff comes to life. It is green. It is beautiful. And it'll stay that way for a few days. But if it's not getting more rain, then it becomes brown and dead. But then more rain comes and whew, that This reminds me of that. Talking about pouring out water. And so he's going to bring them to life. You know, in exile, it's like they're dead. But they're going to come to life. So I thought that was real interesting. And then he talks about pouring out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. That language familiar to anybody? It's used several times in the scriptures. In fact, Jesus taught his disciples about this and told them about the outpouring of the Spirit. And we find that several times in the scriptures. Turn to Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke. And starting in verse 45, says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and on the third, I'm missing something. Okay, verse 49, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And then we find that referred to again in Acts chapter 1 and also Acts chapter 2. But Acts chapter 1, and in verse 4, Jesus, it says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That Holy Spirit, I think, coincides with this language of the outpouring of the Spirit. And that was actually promised not only there. Well, while we're in Acts, let's go to chapter 2. Then I'll go back to Joel 2. But in chapter 4, or in chapter 2, the first few verses, we find this coming to pass. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So this is the outpouring of the Spirit that Isaiah referred to, but it's also, I mean, this is where it happened. And then later on in Acts chapter 2, Peter, really what's known as the first gospel sermon, in verse 16 says, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. The sun will return to darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter goes on to make the point, Jesus, he came He's the promised Messiah. He performed all these miracles that many of those in that audience had seen, and probably almost all of them had heard about those. And that's what was prophesied by Joel. And so that was, Peter was quoting from Joel chapter 2. That's also what's referred to in Isaiah 44. So any thoughts on that? Okay, Nina.
This seems like the plea of all pleas from Yahweh, the God, the one and only, because it started back in 43. He said, "Yet you not called on me, O Jacob. You have come and become weary of me, O Israel." Then he goes on to say, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then he starts here. He says, but now, so he's pleading, right now you have to listen to me as the one in order for me to do these things that I promised you. And it goes, he said, thus Yahweh who made you and formed you from the womb and who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And, I mean, it seems like he just pulled that right out of nowhere. But back in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:15, right, he says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kept and grew fat, thick and sleek. Then he abandoned God who made him and treated the rock of his salvation with wicked foolishness. So you go back there and you see Jeshurun had really rejected God, and he's trying to pull them back and to show that he is the one and only true and living God, because then he goes back into the futility of idols. It's like, these things cannot help you at all. You have to believe me. You have to see me for who I am. And it's as true today. There's so many idols out there that we could choose over him, but we have to see him for who he is, the one and only redeemer of our souls.
Right. Okay. Yeah, Jeshurun's only referred to in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. Now, I did read, I'm not sure I can quite see this, but I did read that some commentators think that's another name for Jacob, and talking about what Jacob was doing at times, because he didn't always do just what God wanted him to do. So I'm not sure I can see that, but maybe. Throw that out. Mindy.
A little bit piling on to what Nina was saying. I think this section is so strange it has to be commented on. Israel was rejecting God and not calling on him and not sacrificing, and God's going to punish them. Where does 44 come from? Now, I've chosen you. I do not fear. I'm going to help you. All of these things. It reminds me of while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is an amazing work of God that by the time we get to verse 5 is drawing people to him. Now they are calling on the name and they are the Lord's. This is a free opinion, but I wonder if sometimes we need to tell ourselves more what God has done, and our right actions will follow from that. Sometimes I think we get that backwards and we tell ourselves, here's what you need to do. Well, God is the one who acted first.
Definitely. Yeah. That's a great point. And that's kind of what I was trying to point out, but I think you said it better than I did. Yes, it does kind of come out of nowhere. Well, what this is testimony to is the mercy of God. And that's something that I mean, I personally, in the last few years, have come to understand even more. I mean, I think I'm like a lot of people. I grew up thinking the Old Testament, that was all about obedience, but they didn't do it. And then Jesus came along, and then the New Testament's about grace. But I've heard Tommy say many times, there's grace on every page of the Bible. And first time I heard that, I'm like, really? But he's proven that to me. So, you know, God did his part. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so how can we do anything other than praise him and accept him? Yeah, no, really, really good point there. Anything else? Yeah, microphone's coming.
And I would say, in a way, this section is actually very expected. When we think of God sometimes, especially how he acted in the Old Testament, we think about a God of punishment who went around commanding people to be murdered and punished his own people severely. But one of the things we always see is that the punishment of the Lord was always, at least in the case of Israel, to refine them and not to harm them, but for their good. And in this case, the exile into Babylon was a punishment to refine them, to get rid of their idols, which I think makes verse 5 very interesting, because there was a point at which anyone who bore the Lord's name was hissed at. They became a reproach and a byword, and it was a bad thing to carry the Lord's name because it represented the destruction of Jerusalem. But there would come a point in the future where God would bring his people home. And right. Even up into the New Testament, talking about Christians receiving a new name, and Jesus in Revelation talking about giving a new name to his own people, and watching how even the foundations of the city in the New Jerusalem have the foundations of the apostles' names, with the gates bearing the names of the 12 tribes. To have God's name would become a good thing again, but not during the captivity. It would be seen as a very bad thing, but all for their benefit.
Yeah. I mean, during the captivity, it looks like Babylon's gods were a lot stronger than Jehovah, because these people were in captivity. He wasn't strong enough to save them. It has nothing to do with his strength. As you pointed out, he was punishing them to try to refine them. So, really good point. Bob?
This passage really does fit into this whole section, because like Jesus did, he's pointing them back to the beginning. Mm-hmm. And I think verse 6 really stands out at that. Israel had done what? Rejected him as their king. But that never changed. No matter how many kings they had, physical kings, he was still their king. And he reminds them of this in this statement. God doesn't change.
Right.
He is their king, and he is our king, and will be forever.
Right. Yeah. Tiffany.
As I've said before, I kind of struggle sometimes to think about how Isaiah applies to me with all that we've been reading and stuff. And with the weariness, kind of going back to what Nina and some others had talked about, the weariness, then you see God's grace that he chooses in the beginning of 44, and then the refreshment of the souls and the people who want to say that they are the Lord's, which is way contrast from what we read in 43. I think about that with evangelism, right? Like, God's given me this great grace. I turned away from him. I started serving a life that was like empty. I had a weariness, but he chose me. His grace was there. His grace is abundant. We cannot sin more than his grace can make up for it if we will choose him. And then that his spirit will be poured off on those people, and they'll be refreshing. And this is so great for me. Like, why wouldn't I want to do this for everybody else?
Okay, Katie.
I was going to say this passage reminds me of Hosea in terms of God's character, and then also in Hosea 1, it has a different physical like description of who his people will be. So it says the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And then in the same place that was said, you are not my people, it'll be said to them, children of the living God, and will be his people. So it just reminded me of that.
Okay. Tim.
Just a question about this gesture run.
Not sure I got too many answers. But
when I looked it up, it gave a definition of upright one. Uh-huh. And
I saw that too.
Everybody else saw that. And then it seems to be in this chat, this section here, that he's referring to people that have not, you know, Israel rejected God, but not everybody rejected God. And there was a remnant. Right. There was the Daniels and the people that followed God even through the exile. And maybe this is the promise that is being given to those that were still upright.
Yeah, no, definitely there were those that remained faithful. I mean, you remember Elijah. He's like, I'm it. And God says, no, you're not. Yeah, there's still, what, 3,000 or was it 8,000? 7,000, okay. A certain thousand people that had not bowed their knee to Baal. So, yeah, no. No, on my list to ask Tommy is about Jeshurun. I'd like to hear his thoughts for sure. Yeah, Nina.
Actually, back where I was reading from in Deuteronomy, it has a footnote that the literal Hebrew is a poetic name for Israel. And mm-hmm. then in Deuteronomy 33:5, it says, and he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. So I think it may be a poetic name for Israel.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Let's look at verses 6 through 8, and then I really want to get into, the section on the idols. Starting in verse 9, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it to you that you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. So, this really seems to kind of harken back to a theme that he's had going in Isaiah for a while about kind of a trial scene and produce evidence. And Isaiah is pointing out there's all this evidence for God. But how about the idols? And he's going to start talking about the idols starting in verse 9. But who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. Let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Challenging these idols and these idol worshipers. Produce some evidence that this idol's a god. You're worshiping it. You're supposed to be worshiping me, but you're choosing to worship the idol. Give me some evidence. And they can't because there is none. So this is a section that I think is really good as an introduction to what's termed the folly of idolatry. And, he certainly uses some language that we're familiar with, points out is the King of Israel, the Redeemer, and the Lord of Hosts. You know, Lord of Hosts, that's, you know, like all the heavenly hosts and the heavens and the stars, and he's Lord of all that. And so there is no God like the Lord. And then, you know, I'm the first and the last, and that's language that is seen in a lot of other places. Craig.
And he does an interesting thing in verse 8. I mean, he's talking like this is a court case, you know, bring me evidence. In verse 8, he calls witnesses. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, he calls the accused
yes.
as witnesses and says, you yourselves know the answer to this question. Are there any other gods besides me? And you think of the nation of Israel. They were brought out of captivity in Egypt when God laid judgment on those false gods. And then he brought them into a land of Canaan where none of those nations' gods could protect them from the punishment that was coming. And generation after generation, God proves himself to be greater than any manufactured God that these nations had come up with. Israel had seen it and could attest to the question that he's now posing to them.
Right. Yeah, good point. Okay, Roy, and here comes the microphone. Right behind you.
One thing that's important about this verse is in verse 6, he says, I'm the first and the last, and Jesus applies that to himself.
Right.
So he is telling, he is Yahweh.
Yeah. Yeah. In spite of what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Because that's one of their big... He's not the God. He's a God. And that is false can be. Okay. Let's get into the folly of idolatry. And it continues really 9 through 20. So I want to read that and then... I'm pretty sure we will spend the rest of the time on this. It says, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any not. Nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? I love this passage. It points out how ridiculous it is to create and worship an idol. It's just not reasonable or rational. Right. And that is pointed out toward the end. An excellent point. And as we talk about this, keep this in mind. What idols do we have today? I mean, are any of us tempted to take a block of wood and shape it in the form of a man and bow down and worship it? Probably not. I don't know anybody that does that. But there's lots of things that we do that I think falls into the category of idolatry. So keep that in mind throughout this discussion. Tiffany.
I think the creation of our idols happens more in our minds. We have God's word with us. They had wood to work with then. They didn't have the printing press. They didn't have God's word in abundance like we do now. So anytime that we reject, dismiss, allow our own preconceived notions, our culture, our American lifestyle to define who God is, we're making an idol. We have to be super careful about that because you can see the blindness here. We're all laughing at it. But if I don't read my Bible from cover to cover, I don't really know who my God is completely.
Right. Yep. Okay, Jill.
Kind of along with Tiffany, I just see here like the striving and the weariness that accompanies creating these idols, yeah. The idols that they put their trust in. They're trusting in the work of their own hands. And we see the contrast to that when God says, I am the one that formed you, Jacob. Whereas these people are forming their own idols. He said, I formed you, and I choose you, and I will work on your behalf as long as you choose me to.
Okay, Dale.
And today, millions follow the Catholic religion, and they ascribe to idols the Mary, the cross, and the Pope. And it's easy to fall into that.
Right. Yeah, no, that's a good point. Somebody else has. Okay, Bob.
Along with that point, there are many, many peoples who actually use such physical idols created by man, as we have described here in this passage. And also, I think it's interesting that he describes them taking something that is alive, killing it, and then using it as their god. I think that is a very striking point.
Yeah, that's a good point. I had not thought of that one, but you're right. Nina, I think Eddie's got a comment after this. Nina.
Okay. Yeah. It's easy to get into... let Satan guide us into looking at other people. And I agree with Dale that Catholicism has all of the statues right. And other religions have all of that. But it's so easy to just shift all the blame onto them to self-righteously approve ourselves. But he's saying that anything made of from the hands of man can become an idol. And he said, even the temple, he said, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but within each of us. So if we aren't the full, whole temple of God, with him dwelling in us, and we're putting our faith and trust in money and houses and cars and family and all of the things that are made with hands, then we're no better off than these people who are carving out gods for themselves to worship.
Yep. Eddie.
Something I've always wondered about the idols and graven images are, did they not even represent the true God that they were worshiping? Were they representations of the God of Israel? Or were they just carving something out and calling it God?
Yeah. At times, they did make images that were supposed to represent God. You know, the first one that comes to mind is in Exodus 32, I think it is. Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, and he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people are getting restless, and they tell Aaron, make us a god, an image that we can worship, and the golden calf. And I think they got the idea from Egypt, because Egypt had golden calves. But I think that specifically was supposed to be an image of God, of Jehovah, for them to worship. But God does not want an image of himself made. Number one, what's it supposed to look like? We haven't seen God. They didn't either. And that's, you know, one of the Ten Commandments. Don't make any graven images. So, yes, at times they were supposed to be images of the true God, but I'd say most of the time they were not. Katie?
This reminds me of Romans 1 as well, and I was just going to make the comment that, like, a new thing that I've seen, I don't know if it's my generation or not, but there is more of a acknowledgement that there is a spiritual realm, but instead of turning to God, people are turning to like the universe in general and worshiping the universe, and also believing in manifesting like their own destiny somehow, and that being tied with the universe. And even though that's not a physical wooden idol, obviously that's idolatry.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I was headed to Romans 1. We're not going to get there today, but yeah.
I was going to say, the images that they made oftentimes, or they made a variety of images, like you said, but they had images of their emperors, and Domitian had a 90-foot statue in the largest temple ever. But they also made images that to mirror their daily problems, the things that face them in life, like Astar was the image of fertility, Diana, you know, they made all of these images to fit their beliefs in what would get them through their problems in life. And so they bowed down to them so that they could have children. And so, you know, so all of these different images were made for all of the different problems that the world could have. And that's what God's saying here. All of your problems should come to me.
Right. Bob.
You know, people will try to say, well, that's in the image of God. That's God's image. I'm thinking about God when I'm praying to this image. And that's what, you know, the Israelites were doing when Moses was up in the, having God writing down his law upon the tablets. And that's what caused Moses to throw those tablets down that were inscribed by the finger of God when he saw them worshiping images that they had created to represent God.
Right. Yeah, I've heard it said he broke all the Ten Commandments at once, and in some respects he did. Yeah. Keegan.
One thing that I think is interesting over all of this is the concept and existence of idols within all these pagan religions. It's almost like there's something deep within our subconscious that acknowledges a higher power to worship. And even though it's not the correct one, I think in some small way you have to admire acknowledging that want in some way or another.
Yeah. Now, I actually think that's an argument for the existence of God, because we do somewhat instinctively feel a need to worship a higher power. We just got to pick the right ones. Sarah has a comment back there. Ethan, back there.
And just piggybacking off of that, in Ecclesiastes, it says that God set eternity in the heart of men, and that's pretty much innate in us that we must worship something, and we just have to choose the right thing.
Yeah, that's a good point, a good passage to keep in mind in that respect. And Boyd, it's right there.
Somebody may have already commented on this. I hadn't heard all the comments. But the thing that stands out to me in this whole thing is that Israel has forgotten that God was going to be with them. He never promised them that they wouldn't have problems in life. And often he brings trouble into their lives, but he has promised to be with them, with us, in any problems that come in our life.
Yeah, no, I mean, that's an excellent point. And so many of the things that they attributed to the idols, God had already done for them. One of them, it talks about them forming or fashioning a god. That's the same Hebrew word as, created. And there's several tie-ins like that that I've found in my studies for this. So it's like you don't need an idol. You've got all that in the true God. Matt.
And I think that's one of the biggest parts of reading this chapter is wondering why God goes out of his way to be this clear about how foolish it is to make an idol, and why there seems to be such an importance on him saying that he is the only God. And I've met a lot of people in the world who just say God is an egomaniac and he desires worship, and if you decide to do anything else, he'll just kill you and punish you. But the whole thing comes down to what profit is this for you? There really are no other gods. Following any other path will lead you to death. But we serve a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, which it says in Ezekiel, and a God who doesn't want any to perish, but wants all to repent. And even his very name in Exodus 34:14 is that he is jealous. Not jealous just for worship, but jealous because he understands that if we turn anywhere else, we won't have life, because he's the only one who can give life. So to turn to anyone but him is utter foolishness, because there's nothing you can receive but death. And he wants us to have life, which is why he wants us to acknowledge he is the only God.
Yeah. I mean, that jealousy is for our own good. We're the ones that will benefit. Yes. I think we've got like a minute. God made man in his own image. But in this passage, man is making an idol in his own image. He's making a god in his image. That's a striking contrast. Another thing, they talk about in verse 9, those who fashion a great image are all of them futile. That word futile is only used 20 times in the Old Testament. 11 times in Isaiah. And I bet the vast majority of those are talking about idolatry. But that word is used in Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void. It was empty. It was nothingness. And so that's what making a graven image is. It's empty. It's nothing. So I thought that was really interesting. Okay, that's the bell. We didn't get near as far as I intended, but we had a lot of really good comments, so thank you for that. We'll continue with this Wednesday night. I'm supposed to get done with chapter 45 Wednesday night. I can tell you right now that's not going to happen. So Tommy will not be happy with me, but we'll hopefully get into chapter 45 on Wednesday after finishing 44.